You know, when I first came to the Lord, I was, you know, one of those people on the outside looking in, like probably all of us were at one time or another, and I had ideas about the church, and, you know, I thought the coolest church had the nicest stained glass or the best brick or whatever it was, and I was really into buildings, but I wasn't into God, and I was never inside of the buildings, interestingly enough. And then, you know, I became a Christian and still didn't give much thought to it. But, you know, I had these ideas, and I think almost everybody I talk to, even if they're not believers, they have ideas and opinions and perceptions about the church, and it's been amazing to me to learn how much the Bible says about the church. It never mentions brick and mortar, really. It doesn't talk about human religious organizations and those kinds of things that so often people ascribe to more of a business-like approach to ministry. And I think it's important for us to understand the church, how precious it is to God, how important it is for us not just to go to church, but that we are the church and to truly what it means to be a part of the church. And so we're going to look at some scriptures tonight that I hope connect together to bring some clarity and hopefully a sense of purpose and value in our own walks. Here in Matthew chapter 16, I love the text. It's a text I'm sure that's familiar to many of us, but Jesus is in a region in the northern part of the Galilee called Caesarea Philippi, as it's identified here in verse 13. And I was blessed to go there a few years ago, and you know, I'd heard this story, and I was loved the story about the church, and Jesus said, "I will build my church," and we're going to talk about that. But when you go to this place in Caesarea Philippi, the Jewish tourism people call it Benaiah Springs, where you're going, and it's very serene and really a lovely place. One of the, I think, the highlights of the trip. But you hike in a little bit to the place where many believe that Jesus was talking to his disciples at this very moment, and there's this massive stone. It looks like Mount Rushmore before they carved it. And it's just an impressive outgrowth of rock. The Romans probably had carved a grotto in one part of it. And so when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," it's amazing when you get the visual. But the most important thing is that as Jesus asks his disciples here, who did people say that he was? He goes down, and when we get to the text here, he turns to Peter in verse 15. Some had said that he was Elijah, some Jeremiah, some John the Baptist. He turns to Peter in verse 15 and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He calls Peter here Petros, or little rock. Some people say pebble. But he's speaking of Petros as a small rock, but when he says, "On this rock I will build my church," he's talking about a massive formation of bedrock, not just a little stone, but a massive stone, an incredible formation. And what he's speaking of here, the rock, is the testimony of Peter as to who Jesus Christ is, the truth of who Jesus Christ is the bedrock, the foundation, our hope, our certainty as the church. Because Jesus promises that he will build his church. Now, we all use the term "my church." You know, Revival's my church. Or if you're visiting tonight, we're glad to have you. Wherever your home church is, I'm sure you say "my church" like we all do. But I found over time that my church has been several different my churches. I've been in different places, served in different places, visited different places. The only one that can really say, my church, in a way that's authoritative, in a way that's trustworthy, here in a way that's prophetic, is Jesus. I mean, he uses a personal pronoun to describe the importance of the church to himself. And he declares that in the context of a promise that provides such certainty. I don't know why, but God seems to have called me to go to different churches that before I arrive, they're in trouble. And I have just had a habit of inheriting kind of difficult situations. Coming here with Pastor John a few years ago was, the last in a series of four or five of them. But when you get in the middle of the mess, when you get in the middle of the struggles that church life can become, when men are running the church rather than God, when we do it God's way rather than surrendering and trusting God to do it his way, the dynamic can be pretty discouraging. We hear things like, oh, the church is in big trouble. I mean, I hear different ministries that say, well, the church is in trouble. Listen, there are many troubles in the church. There have always been troubles in the church. But the church is not in trouble, and the church will have less troubles when it looks to the Lord who says, my church, and understands that and holds fast to that reality. Now, I hadn't really thought about it till last night as I began considering this passage, but you know, we don't often say that this is a prophetic truth, but it is a prophetic promise. The Lord is building his church. That's why we're here. The church is going to flourish until the Lord calls us away. But our responsibility to relate to the Lord rightly as the church and to entrust ourselves to him as the head of the church is critically important, because the life of the church, the hope of the church, the power of the church, the influence of the church, all that the church is to us and all that we are to be as the church in this world directly relates to the reality and the vitality and the integrity of how we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus said, I will build my church, he uses an interesting word. He uses the word ekklesia. You've probably heard the English sort of transliteration of that, ecclesiastical, which comes from this Greek word. But the Greek word ekklesia was really a compound word. It was made up of two words, ek and kaleo, and those two words together mean to call out or called out assembly. And at the time when Jesus used this word, ekklesia was a common term. Now, there was no church, but it was a common term because people used it like if there was going to be a town meeting and the head kahuna in town called everybody to a town meeting. They would go to the ekklesia, to the called out assembly. But when Jesus puts my in front of it, everything changes. This is my assembly. This is my people. These are people that I have called out of darkness, that I am going to call out of darkness into light. And they are assembling, not to decide what color the carpet's going to be, not whether to use red brick or white brick. They're assembling to me. They're assembling for my purpose. They're assembling to worship me. They're assembling to be transformed by me. And it's interesting because for each of us, that's a personal choice, and we'll see the importance of that through the blood of the Lamb in a minute. But there's an inherent collective union and communion in the church that I think sometimes we woefully undervalue the importance of our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, or as communing, collaborating, living stones that he is building up a spiritual house to proclaim the excellencies of him. So when Jesus says, my church, How do we understand the term my church as it relates to the importance of that to God? The importance certainly is stated in my. But in an amazing message in its own right, in Acts chapter 20, you don't need to turn there, but Paul has been ministering to the church in Ephesus, planting that church. He's been there for 3 or maybe a little bit more than 3 years. And in Acts chapter 20, he's called the elders of that church, the leaders that he's personally discipled and raised up to carry on the ministry of the church before he goes on further in his missionary endeavors. And in Acts chapter 20, at verse 28, he tells these men gathered, the elders, the pastors, the overseers of the church, to take heed to what God had called them to and to the flocks that have been entrusted to them by the Holy Spirit. And he describes the ministry that they were to shepherd the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Think about it. We are here. We are part of a spiritual entity, a living organism, if you will, that is so precious to God. Not only did he purchase each one of us individually by his son's blood, but in that he has purchased the corporate, the collective reality of who we are, the church globally, churches locally, that the reality is at the heart of our existence, at the heart and the foundation of what the church is the blood-bought reality of what God has spent to give us the privilege to be able to know him and to worship him and to join arms together to serve him for purposes that are much higher than any we could ever conceive of, much less accomplish on our own. The nature of the church at its essence, is described in some different ways in the New Testament. You know, we just sang about the bride of Christ waiting for her groom. The church, the household of faith, the pillar and ground of the truth, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord uses through his apostles different terms to give us some sense of how we can relate to the church. And what I want to look at for a bit tonight, if you will, in turning to Ephesians chapter 1, is just looking at the body of Christ. A great word that's analogous. In fact, it's used for the church in different contexts, including the one that we're going to look at right now. In Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 22, Paul is concluding a prayer, sort of a prayer for God's revealing of himself to these believers in Ephesus, revealing the hope of his calling and the surpassing riches of his greatness that would be their portion in believing in him, and the incredible power, the resurrection power of God, by which just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so these believers were raised from death and darkness, from sin into life and light. And as he concludes this prayer, he's already described the life-giving power of his resurrection at work in the new life of the believer, but he moves in verses 22 and 23 to see how the power of God applies to the collective reality of all the believers in the church. So we pick up here in verse 22, Paul writing, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I believe the he here is God the Father. And he's saying that he has subdued all things under the feet of his Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God, we read about in Matthew chapter 16. And he gave the Son to be the head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body. The word that he uses here for body is the same word that is used throughout the New Testament for the physical body, soma. And in it, he's describing something that's important for us to grasp. Some of us have come from church traditions or been involved in ministries that were sort of ministries by committee or ministries very much that were dependent on organizational structure and things that, for me, it's like when I started finding that in churches I was involved in, and I was thinking, I got saved to escape the hypocrisy and the duplicity and the politics of corporate life. Certainly, there's got to be something more and better than this in the church. And so, when I begin to study about the body of Christ and the fact that, yes, the church is organized, but organization is the fruit of the most important reality, which is we are a living entity. We have received God's life personally, and we share in that life collectively. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we have all been baptized into the body of Christ. When you were born again into a new life and relationship with God, at the same moment, you were born into the family of God, the body of Christ. And so, as Paul is writing here, he's describing the importance of this body, this organic reality, because there's the Son who's the head and the body. A head with a body is important. Remember the first time I went to the mission field in Africa? We had gone to Rwanda after the genocide there in 1996, and it was just an incredibly traumatic thing to see the amount of death and dying that went on in a very short period of time. We were there months after the war ended, and there were still bodies laying in the street, laying in the killing fields. And we spent all week there, and we were told to bring our own food. There, the markets were empty. There was no money. It was just a kind of a destitute, post-war, third-world nightmare. The last night we were there, we got word that at the public market, there was some food in the market, so we decided to cook dinner for the ministry that had hosted us and sent our guides and our drivers down with a couple of our pastors and some of the other people on the team, and they went down and they came back with fresh bread and with chickens. And these two poor nurses that were with us had sort of adopted the chickens on the way back from the market, and they had named them and they had new pets. And I'm standing there shaking my head going, we're going to have to draw straws to see who's going to tell these dear nurses that their new pets are going to be our dinner tonight. And, you know, coming from an American standpoint, they had no idea what happens to the chicken on the way to the nice hermetically sealed packet and plucked and skinned and all that kind of stuff. And so they were eyewitnesses to how the natives beheaded the chickens. And they were eyewitnesses to the fact that the chickens were dead long before they quit running around. Thus the saying, a chicken with its head cut off. The chicken isn't going anyplace, but it keeps puttering around. And I think that's a picture of the church when we don't hold fast to the head, when we don't entrust ourselves to the head, when we don't understand. I remember the night we stood up here 3.5 years ago where the board was up here together, and we called Pastor John up to stand on this stage, and we laid hands on him to ordain him as a new pastor of revival. And if you were here that night, the first words out of his mouth, he said, please understand, I'm not the pastor. Jesus Christ is the pastor of this church. He's the shepherd, and I'm here to serve him, and I hope we can all do that together. And that's the picture of the headship, the authority, the role, the essential place that the head plays, and the vital union between the head and the body, because the way the head manifests himself, the way his glory, his goodness, his grace, his love, his power, his real working is demonstrated is through us, the body. We're the hands and we're the feet of Christ in this present age. Our salt and lightness at this time is carried out by the way we live, by the way we serve, by the way we work, by the way we represent the Lord in the world and in the community. And it's interesting because in the text here, the description of the church, which is his body, the last phrase in verse 23 is a fascination to me. It's his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. A lot of times I run into people say, you know what? I don't need the church. I stay home, I read my Bible, I watch online, if that. And, you know, I get the snarky things that people say. I've said it, I've thought it. I don't want to be a part of the church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. There's nothing but problems there. But if you're not a part of the body, not just positionally, but actually, what happens is there's no way that you can walk in, participate in, and contribute to the fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, just think about it in probably the most blunt and simple terms that I can say it. Did you really leave the Broncos and Packers game tonight, or whatever show was on TV, or whatever you do on Sunday night, and come here thinking, you know, I just really want to have a bad night tonight. I don't want to receive fully from God. I'll take whatever I can get. I certainly don't want his best. Maybe you don't even think that way. But the truth is, it's the heart of God. It's the will of God. It's the desire of God to fully bless his people and to fully bless his church, because his church is that lighthouse shining out into this world. When we're gathered, and even the most powerful moment when we no longer gather, but we scatter, freshly inspired, our faith freshly fired, fed, and fueled to go out into the world and to represent him well. Because whether we're here together or we're out there, we're still the body, and he's still the head. But there's things that he does when we gather like this that he doesn't do in any other way. I love to sit down in my easy chair because I can't sing a lick, and I put my headphones in and crank up David Crowder or Third Day or whoever it is, and I sing to the Lord like I can actually sing. And I'll tell you, honestly, I sound pretty darn good. The other morning, I was out walking with my iPod, and I was listening to some David Crowder songs and singing, and this lady walks by me, and she goes, and I'm thinking, then I realized I was probably singing way too loud because I couldn't hear my, I sounded good though, I thought it was great. I offered an autograph, she didn't accept it. But this idea of fullness, a little bit of it's lost in our culture, but at the time that Paul was writing to this church, they were facing sort of what we would call today New Agey kind of thinking, Gnosticism, asceticism, that sort of promised this hyper-spirituality. And sometimes it was a hyper-spirituality that the early church pursued by the monastics hiding up in the tower and just reading the word and contemplating. And I'm sure they had great times with God, but the purpose of God isn't for the closet alone. It's to be able to go out and to be that light in the darkness. And the full expression of what God has for us, when we come together and sing, it's beautiful. It's one of the most amazing things that we get to do when we pray, when we give, when we gather. I think every time the doors open here, there are hundreds and hundreds of people that most of us don't even notice that are caring for our kids, that are picking up the property, that are making sure that the internet works and the phones work and all the internet, the people watching on the internet, that they get the message and all those ways. in which God most fully represents himself not only to us, but through us. So Paul says that the church is the fullness of him. If we want to fully be his and to be fulfilled in all the fullness of his word of promise, you have to be part of the church, not just in the body theoretically, but joined, engaging, activated, serving, praying. Every person here has been given a gift or gifts that in some way God intends at some level for you to be able to contribute by time in the exercise of God's grace to you and giftedness to be a part of the body to make its fullness fuller for other people. It starts with him. It flows from him. We don't author it, but we contribute to it by receiving from him, by gathering together, and entrusting ourselves to him as the one who fills all in all. You know, I hear all the time, well, you know what, if you know your Pastor John are ever sick, you know, if you need somebody to fill in the pulpit, come on up front. I said, yeah, I'd love to have you come up front, but you know what? I'd love to see you out there with your sleeves rolled up serving with the guys that serve here. I mean, the first thing that we look for is people who are serving. People say, well, how do you know who your leaders are? I look around at a night like last night, who was here at 1 o'clock in the afternoon setting up, and who was here at 10 o'clock at night tearing down and cleaning up. Most of the pastors are there. We've got more important things than that to do, but there's nothing more important than serving the Lord and representing him well as an example to God's people. That's part of our tutelage. And you know what? It's an incredible blessing when you get done and you look around and you think, man, this is cool. People are going to come here tomorrow morning and they're going to have no idea what a great thing happened here tonight because it's gone, it's clean, the parking lot's blown off. Praise the Lord. And we got to share in all the blessing that goes in all of it to the very end of doing the job well. Another part of this fullness that I think is terribly important is that in the Spirit we have a unity. The unity of the church isn't, well, you know, I go to that church because I really like their music, but I go over to this church because I really like their teaching, and it's not agreeing at the fundamental human levels. It's a unity that's of the Spirit. It's a Spirit-birthed reality. And the truth is, people say, where should I go to church? I say, you should go to church as you pray where God leads you to go. 1 Corinthians 12:18, that God has sent the members, has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. It should be important to us where we go to church. It should be important to us that we find a place that where Jesus Christ is magnified. He's the head. We'd be perfectly happy if you couldn't remember our names or our anything if you go out of here and you are stoked about Jesus Christ. That's really the goal. That's really the purpose. And that you're so stoked that you go home and you do something with him, that you draw near to him, and we're going to talk about holding fast to him. But the amazing thing about this unique unity of the Spirit is that in the context of this amazing unity, there's an incredible diversity. We who are many, different backgrounds, different education, different religion, different religious backgrounds, all kinds of things that make us different. But in our diversity, there's unity. We need different kinds of people. You know, I'm a little weird. I don't really need to be surrounded by people that tell me how wonderful I am. I'm already pretty knowledgeable about that, and I'm not very wonderful. I want to be surrounded by people that challenge me to be better. I want to be surrounded by people that make me take God and the work of God more seriously. I married a woman that I didn't really get along with for a long time till I realized that God was using her to make me the man he saved me to be. And so now we argue, but we just argue in love. I find that's important. And diversity isn't a bad thing. People with different ideas, people with different approaches. I think even in church governance, sometimes that I don't think there's one absolute way that the church should be governed except this. Whatever form church government takes, the essential is however it's done, that those who are involved in that process, if they're subordinated to the Lord, I'd rather have six men that are trusting God than do it in some way that I think is absolutely the way, and they're trusting themselves rather than God. The key to the Lord building his church is that we trust God to build his church and not man. We look to God. We look to God and we thank him in the blessings. We look to God and we surrender to him in the struggles and say, Lord, lead us on through this. But we're one body, but we're diverse. There's many, many members in the one body. How does the one body then function? How is it that all of us personally and all of us collectively rightly relate to the Lord himself as the head of the church? In Colossians chapter 2, if you would turn there for a moment, there's a passage that I think is very fitting in its historical context, but also in its present importance. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul has been addressing people that live in the midst of a culture where all kinds of philosophies and beliefs about God and beliefs about who man is and why he's here and where. It was just a collision of human thinking. But it wasn't human thinking in the sense of being academic or necessarily being atheistic. It was human thinking that sort of packaged itself as some sort of higher reality, deeper understanding, how to plumb the depths of the deepest truths. And so through the second chapter of Colossians, Paul is warning about different things, and some of it came from academia. A lot of it came from philosophy, the love of human wisdom. Some of it came through mysticism and asceticism, where people just thought if they did certain spiritual things, they were going to be more spiritual, and all the time they were locking themselves and becoming disconnected from the one true God. So Paul explains how to remedy that situation then and even today, because we are being likewise bombarded. As I shared a few weeks ago on Sunday, it's an election year. So all of a sudden, guys that haven't given God a thought in like forever, suddenly they're born-again Christians and they're going to carry Bibles to their news conferences. And we'll have somebody elected president that most likely won't be a Christian except for the convenience of getting some evangelical votes or whatever it is. I mean, it's, and people buy it. You know, my wife said to me the other day, are people that dumb that they really vote for these people? And I go, well, apparently so, because they get elected. And I'm not going to go farther into politics because I'll get myself in a lot of trouble, which I wouldn't mind. But here's the thing. What remains for us in the midst of the battle? In Colossians 2:19, Paul makes the statement describing first why these people in the world are disconnected and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God. When anyone seeks to be spiritual, or to get into the Deeper Life Club or whatever it is, by any other means than the light of the Word and the leading of the Spirit in an exalting of Jesus Christ, they are off base. Now, if a guy stands in a podium and keeps telling me he's a Christian, and every time issues come up that represent righteousness and truth, and he's on the wrong side of that equation, listen, I hope he's a Christian. I'm all for the idea. I think hell's real, and I'd prefer that people get to go to heaven. But I'm concerned that people that indicate they want to go and they think they should go, but when the reality of how they live their lives and how they think and the kind of values they represent is contrary to that, I'm pretty sure they're not holding on to the head because God isn't leading them. And they're thinking, they're speaking, they're all kinds of things go on. And same thing, it's the same thing with religion in America. People say, well, how do you know which guy's on TV to trust? It's pretty simple to me. I'm not judging their souls, but I do have to judge their ministry because people line up almost every week and ask me questions about a lot of these guys. I said, if I sit down to listen to them and they talk more about their ministry and their need and your money and hardly any about Jesus Christ and the Word, then I'm pretty sure that something's wrong. That's a freebie, but it's pretty close to the heart of the kind of discernment that we need to have. How do we gain that discernment? How do we walk in fullness? How do we express that to the world? It's just the opposite of what verse 19 says. Verse 19 says that these don't. They're not holding fast. So what does the church do? What do we do as believers? What do we do as a church? We hold fast to the head. We cry out to Jesus. We trust in Jesus. We surrender to Jesus. We stay connected in our thinking, in our living. Probably a simple way to say it, we abide in the vine. We don't lose touch with Him. We seek to live in a consciousness, an awareness, a subordination to His supremacy, His firstness, His lastness, His everythingness, and all things in between by how we live our lives, by how we function as a church, by how we design our ministry, by how we equip people for ministry, and by how we all serve together in doing those things. It's not for our glory, it's for His. It's for the glory of God and for the betterment, the edification of people, building up people in the Lord, not in attendance, not in giving, not in how much of this and how much of that, except that we be faithful to the will of God for the glory of God, period. And it means that we need to be conscious, because if you're like me, there's 100 things every day. I mean, I'm sitting there tonight in the pew going, you know what, I'm not ready to teach this. I got allergy attacks, and I just found out I'm teaching last night, and oh, Lord, please, is there something that I really know that I can go up and not act like? I mean, this is the guy that's going to come up here and teach. It's like, call an ambulance, honey. I just want to die. It's crazy. And then, as we're worshiping the Lord, we sing about the bride, the church waiting for a groom. I say, okay, I can do the church. Okay, I got it. I'll just try to roll this out there, and I appreciate most of you staying awake this long. But folks, it's life isn't as complicated as our flesh would like us to think it is. It's not as complicated as the angel who comes as light to deceive us. It's not as complicated as the ways of the world where people want you to think that we're so smart and we're so enlightened and all those kinds of things. It traces directly to the purity and the simplicity of our devotion to Christ. It traces directly to the time, Time is a great common denominator, meaning I can tell God I love him, but do I spend any time with him? I tell my wife I love her, and she expects me to spend time with her. Who would have thought? I tried the flowers and the candy, but she wanted me. God doesn't want anything less, and he doesn't want it from us as much as he wants it for us, to hold on to him and to be in touch with him and to make sure that the faith by which we walk, faith which comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that we are daily fed, that we're daily washed, that we're daily attitudinally adjusted by the Lord himself, who by his word through his spirit works in us. He's the good shepherd. He's the only one that can lead us in the right path. And that's exactly what he's dedicated to doing. And it's true for all of us. We need this not just for ourselves, but for the collective reality of who we are and what we represent to this community. I mean, it's astounding. Sometimes I stand out in front of this church and it's amazing the number of people that come here. Thank God for that. I just watch the cars going back and forth, and I think, Lord, where are they going? Do they go anyplace? How do we reach them? How do we touch them? And then I think, what am I worried about? I'm too busy already. We need help. But there are such opportunities. I mean, the world is pregnant with possibility for a church that is holding fast to him. Why? How can I say this? You can say, well, you don't even know me. You don't know where I'm at. You don't know where I'm coming from. I don't, but he does. How can I say that? Look at this. What happens when the believer and the church are holding on to the head? Well, he is the one from whom all the body, that's every member and all of us together, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together. What do we need to be strengthened and to be vital? Some of us dragged in here tonight, like me, and it's like, Lord, I can't do this. I'm not worthy. I'm not this. I'm not that. We beat ourselves to death. That's exactly what the devil wants us to do. We look to the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, he's already made us sufficient. He's given us what we need to do what he wants us to do. Now he wants us to follow him, to use the resources he's given us, holding fast to the head, because it's not just the information he gives us and it's not just the tools and the toys. He walks with us. He nourishes us that we have the strength, that we have the wisdom, that we have the spiritual vitality and oomph and want to jump into the fight and to fight the good fight of faith until the Lord calls us home. And it's not just that we're personally nourished or generally nourished. All the body, he says here in verse 19, is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and thereby grows with the increase that is from God. What does that mean? That it's not just an individual reality, it's a collective reality. We are knit together. God is making of us an amazing tapestry that in time and for eternity will declare the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of the one true and living God. It's incredible. And that's what he wants to do. What does he want us to do? Hold on. Hold fast. Don't be easily dissuaded. Don't be easily distracted. If you fall down, get up. If you walk away, turn around and cry out. Hang on. Because the church grows with the increase. The last words in verse 19, it's beautiful. It grows with the increase that is from God. You think you don't fit in? You think you don't have a place? You think there's too many people and you don't matter? We don't need you or whatever? That's baloney. I can tell you that's not from God. It's not from God. God wants to grow us up and grow us together. Because the knitting together here is by joints and ligaments. What are joints? Well, in our body, we have a bunch of them. We have a shoulder joint, an elbow, wrist joint, finger joints, all those things. The joints are where parts of the body come together. and they flex and bend. It provides functionality. And so God brings us together. Two of us are better than one of us. A bunch of us working together is better than a few of us. God's design, many but one. And he brings us together and he joins us together and he multiplies our effectiveness in these joints. But if, like in the human body, you know, there's these things that hold joints together called ligaments. You know, you hear with football players all the time, well, he blew out his ACL, he's out for the year, because the primary ligament that holds the, I think it's the outside of the knee, there's the anterior cruciate or whatever they are, but when the ligaments go, the joint is weakened. But the ligaments of our life and relationship are not easily destroyed, because the ligaments are the bonds of love by which God calls us together and in which God joins us together and by which God holds us together. The love of relationship, the love of God's people, the love of being a part of something that's bigger and greater than ourselves. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing that we don't have to be mired in the four corners of the miserable existence that we would accept, and sometimes we're just holding on until the Lord takes us home. The Lord's going to take us home, but he's called us to occupy until he comes and to be a part of his body by together holding on to him and letting him strengthen us and join us and overcome all the reasons that we give why I can't go to the ladies' study because, you know, they talk, and I don't got to go to the men's study because they pray. And guys, the warfare is incessant. Just come. Let God show you how to be a part of his body. And let God more fully knit you in and join us up, that we together, as this part of the church, can be a formidable force. Because remember Jesus' promise. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The Lord knows they've tried, and they're going to still try. But when we stand on the side of the Lord, and we work together in the will of the Lord, there is no greater strength that anyone can find this side of heaven. And I want to be on that side. I think God wants all of us to be on that side, to be a part of his great and vast and eternal purpose. In closing, I love how Paul closes his prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. What a statement. There is nobody in this room, there's nobody any place that could hear any of this that is suffering from over-trusting God. I often kid with our staff, if I was going to get a doctorate, I think it would be a doctorate in underestimating God. Not something that's a proud doctorate, by the way. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Before you leave tonight, we're going to close with a song or two of worship in a minute. Give God some time to say, Lord, let some of this sink into me. If that old fat guy's speaking it right, you got more for me than I've walked in. I need that. I want to walk in that, Lord. You bought me with your blood. You bought me with a price. Lord, let me walk it out for your glory. Because the truth is, the exceeding abundance of all that he can do, it is for our blessing. It is for a blessing to the world around us. But the real truth is, it's that to him would be the glory in the church. When God is being glorified in the church, there's nothing greater than to be a part of that. There's nothing greater. When the Spirit of God is moving, it's for the glory of God. The Spirit has come to glorify God. And we're the very instruments that He has chosen and that He seeks to use to that very end.